Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
It's been a great summer around here. Lots to celebrate, a lot of one at a time stories. Just to say to God, thank you. And in a world where we are often, I think, overwhelmed by numbers and statistics, certainly these days by polls and posts, as a church, we are passionate about having the heart of Jesus for one person at a time. We just want to keep it simple the way that Jesus kept it simple. So when you're studying through the Gospels, you'll find places where there are some numbers mentioned. There are moments where the Gospel writers say, hey, here's how many people were here when Jesus was teaching, or here's how many people were fed when Jesus worked this miracle. But for the most part, when you're reading through the Gospels, the focus is on one life at a time, one person at a time who encounters Jesus, and everything changes for them. And so we want that to be our heartbeat as a church. We want that to be what we celebrate and what we're committed to. And so look, I'm thrilled about thousands of students going to camp, but it's because of the one at a time stories. People like Grant, junior in high school, told God before camp started, God, this is your last chance. And maybe that's not the theologically correct prayer to pray, but that's how he was feeling. And he was discouraged, and he was just doubting his faith. His parents had gone through a difficult divorce, and he just wasn't sure he believed anymore, but he went to camp, and he experienced the power and presence of God in a way that he never had before. And so this past week, school starts, and Grant and some of his buddies start a student-led Bible study for school. I love those one-at-a-time stories. I don't know if you got to be at one of our campuses last weekend where it was student takeover weekend. And at most of our campuses, the students gathered around the front to worship. And in doing so, I think they just led a lot of us in worship, and I loved it. I know, like me, most of you, like, you just, if you saw that, if you experienced that, it just filled your heart with joy, just inspired you. I know not all of you were like that. Like, there are some of you, not a lot, but there's some of you who thought, and some of you who said, hey, they should go back to their seats. Those students need to tone it down. No, we love it, and we want more of it, for sure, right? And you're not gonna tone down this next generation. You're not gonna silence this next generation. I'm just telling you, there's a fire burning and there's a wind blowing in that generation, and we as a church are here for it. I love one at a time stories like Grant. I think of Mark this past summer. Mark got connected to our church through one of the addiction recovery centers that we get to serve. And he grew up going to church, but there was lots of guilt and shame associated with church in Mark's heart and life. But we're going through Romans 8, and he starts hearing about the love of God and that nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing will change how much he loves you. And you couldn't do anything to make him love you more, and you can't do anything to make him love you less. And Mark heard that, and he believed it. And so he was one of the 800 plus people who were baptized at Southeast this summer. And you didn't know his story, but you celebrated with him. When he came up out of that water, you celebrated the freedom and the forgiveness that he found in Jesus. I love it. I love one at a time stories like Susan. I mean, as much as I loved seeing the fact that there were like 32,000 people in person across the campuses this summer, it's really the one at a time Susan story is where her neighbor invited her to church. Susan's a widow, lost her husband a few years ago. The neighbor didn't know that Susan had been dealing with this isolation and loneliness, and that she had had thoughts of taking her own life. But the neighbor invited Susan to church, and she reluctantly came, even though she hadn't been to church since she was a little girl. And when she came to church on that first weekend of At the Movies, she believed it. Like, she believed that God loved her, and that God saw her, and that God wasn't done with her. And she's not missed a week since. And she joined a group that starts this week. And she is getting connected to the more than 900 widows that are part of our church family. I love to hear stories like Susan's. I think of one at a time stories. Like my friend, Charles, and his sweet wife, SB. Charles is one of our pastors. My heart breaks for them, and their son was a senior in high school, died last month in a tragic accident. As I embraced Charles and we wept together, there was a lot I didn't know, but one thing I knew is that we, as a church, would love him. I knew that they were gonna go through a valley, but they weren't gonna go through the valley alone, and that there was hope in the midst of it. That's what it means to be a part of a church. Let me tell you another reason I'm so thankful that we are a one-at-a-time church, and it's because two of the newest people to become a part of our church in the last few months are my two new grandchildren, right? So I had one grandchild who's almost 2 years old. And so let me, this is Hallie Mae. Hallie Mae Dale was born on May 14th. That's Hallie Mae. And then my newest grandchild here, grandson, is Walker Young. And he was born on July 2nd. Here's my thing though. I feel like calling them Hallie Mae and Walker Young, like, well, I'm afraid there's gonna be a lot of country music getting played in my house. Like, it just feels destined. So here's how I got to spend some of my summer. That's just me and Walker, just taking naps. And I see things a little different these days, because there may be 30,000 people in church this weekend, but three of those souls will be my precious grandchildren. And I just want you to know, I've never been more committed to making sure that they grow up in a church that will love them one at a time and pray for them one at a time and encourage them one at a time and challenge them one at a time and disciple them one at a time and unleash them one at a time. I know they are gonna grow up in a world that is broken and confused, and an angry world and an anxious world and a divided world. But I'll just be clear, as a pastor, but also as a grandfather, this church will be here for you. We are not a perfect church, but we will point you to the one who is perfect. And when everything around you is shifting and everything around you is uncertain, the one thing that is certain, the one thing that will not shift, is that this church will be committed to God's word. It is our firm foundation. It has the final say. The Bible says there will be a time when itching ears will just hear what they want to hear. And at some point that will be true. And maybe 30,000 people will become 3,000 people, will become 300 people. But I would say that those numbers, they may change. But what won't change, I would say to my three grandkids, is our commitment to Scripture. That one thing you will not have to wonder about is that this house will be built on that rock. And so to my grandchildren and to every child and to every grandchild who's a part of this church, listen, you're growing up in a world that's not a gentle one. It's fractured and it's splintered and it's not safe. I wish it was. And it seeks to confuse you and depress you and distract you and to deceive you. But to my grandchildren and to the children of this church, while I do not know what kind of world you will grow up in, I do know this much. As a church, we make a solemn vow to you that we will, through the days of your life, love you unconditionally. We will teach Scripture to you unapologetically. We will preach the gospel of Jesus unashamedly. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And we are not gonna dilute that power based on popular opinion or fear of what people might post. It's not going to happen. Like, let the skeptics scoff and let gossipers whisper and cynics sneer. It's okay. We know whom we have believed in. Like, we know where we have put our hope. And there can be a lot of people in this church, and there's a lot of things, there's a lot of things we don't agree on. But we will not be divided, because our confidence, our hope, is not in our opinions, and it's not in our methods, and it's not in our preferences, and it's not in our politics. Our hope and our confidence is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is for this church that our humble commitment to unity, that our humble commitment to the scriptures, that our humble commitment to passing the faith to the next generation would shake the foundations of hell. It is my prayer, church, that for our children and for our grandchildren, that we would rise up, and in a world of shadows, we would shine a light, that we would stand unashamed and undivided, the full force of the church, living faithfully and loving fiercely and teaching boldly and discipling intentionally, like one person at a time, one student at a time, one addict at a time, one widow at a time, one child at a time, and one grandchild at a time, until Jesus returns. May he find us faithful. That is our commitment. That is our commitment as a church. And so we're taking this year going through Romans. I know some of you are like, we're spending a whole year in Romans. Yeah, we're spending a whole year in Romans. We're in chapter 12. If you want to open your Bibles to that, or you can pull it up on your phone, or I'll put it up on the screen. There's going to be a shift in what we talk about starting in Romans 12. We're calling this series The Full Force, and it comes from our vision statement to unleash the full force of the church to love people one at a time, that there's something powerful that happens when the church, as different as we are, when we come together and we commit ourselves, like in a world that doesn't want commitment, where we think the best thing to do is stand on the sidelines and we don't want to put ourselves on the line, when the church decides, I'm in, and I'm gonna give of my time and my talent, my resources, my gifts. I'm gonna find out who God made me and how he wants to use me. I'm gonna make it my prayer. God, what do you wanna do in me, and what do you wanna do through me? I'm in. When the full force of the church comes together, it changes the world. And the Bible says the gates of hell will not stand against it. Nothing can stop it. And so what we wanna learn together as we study Romans 12 is what does it mean to be the full force of the church. As a church this weekend, or this week rather, we're beginning groups, and we're just gonna be studying through very practical ways of what it looks like to embrace a new way of living, living for the gospel, living on mission. And so if you've never been in a group, look, this is a great time to join one. If you've been in one but you haven't signed up, this is the time to sign up. I know there's some of you are like, well, it's just a busy time right now. Maybe next time, catch me later. This is it. This is the time. And I'd love to challenge you to not just sit and attend, but commit and engage as we study Romans 12 together. First 11 chapters of Romans are primarily doctrine and theology. We're learning a lot in chapters 1 through 11 about here's what we believe, here's who God is, here's what the gospel means. Lots of doctrine. But then in chapter 12, there's a shift. Paul writes in verse 1, therefore I urge you. And the word therefore, it's been said that this separates the entire book of Romans. So first 11 chapters is doctrine, then therefore I urge you. And Paul's gonna talk to us about what it means in our lives. Like, okay, this is what you believe. This is what you know to be true. Here are the doctrines that we stand on, and here's what it means. Like, it changes how we are to live. So, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you do that, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for you, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. So Paul begins by saying, I urge you. I urge you. Now, as you read this, it seems almost unnoticeable. if you were hearing it, it would change. Like the intensity and the tone is different. When you see this word urge, it's not like Paul saying, hey, here's a helpful hint. You might wanna write this down. It's not Paul giving you some best practice. He's not acting here as a spiritual consultant giving you, some strategic suggestion for living your best life. Like this is different. It's desperate. This word urge is a desperate plea. It's a desperate plea. And if you look at the word urge, here's a few things that are implied in this word. One is a personal relationship. It's not the kind of thing you would do to a stranger. For example, as a father, like I might encourage someone else's kids to drive safely, but as a father, I'm gonna urge my kids to drive safely, right? There's a different level of intensity based upon a personal relationship. Second thing this word implies is a potential unseen long-term consequence. It's Paul standing at a crossroads and saying, look, before you take another step, you need to hear what I'm about to say, because if you just keep going in the direction you're going, if you don't let everything we've studied in the first 11 chapters start to affect your life and your relationships, the path you're on is not going to be a good path. He said, let me stop you before you go any further, and you need to hear what I'm going to say. And then the third thing this word implies is a sense of urgency and importance. This isn't Paul saying, hey, you know, I just want you to think about this and tell me how you feel. Like that's not it. And so there's a change in tone and intensity. It's as if he's been talking to us about doctrine. It's like he steps out from behind the lecture podium and he looks at you right in the eye and says, okay, now I need to talk to you about what this means for you. Like we're not just studying here. We're not just learning here. Like this needs to change some things in your life. This needs to impact you in some pretty personal ways. And he says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, your motivation is God's mercy to you. It's beautiful. Like it's not, hey, in view of God's anger, you might want to pay attention to this. In view of God's wrath, you might want to listen to what I'm about to say. In view of God's irritability, you should probably consider these things. No, it's in view of God's mercy. It's because of his love, because of his grace, because of his forgiveness that I'm gonna appeal to you. And he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when he uses this language, remember so much of the audience is a Jewish audience. And so he's kind of tapping into the picture that would come to their mind of these sacrifices, the sacrificial system that was a part of their history. Like immediately, that's the image that comes to mind. But he's not saying sacrifice a lamb, sacrifice a goat. He's saying offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercy, because of all these things that we believe, here's your right response, is to offer every day who you are up to God. That's it. And so picture, if you would, in your mind, an altar. And you crawl up on the altar every morning and you surrender. What goes on the altar? Well, your decisions go on the altar. In view of God's mercy, I urge you, offer your decisions to God as a sacrifice. That's what worship looks like. Offer your relationships. Your relationships go on the altar. Your finances go on the altar. Offer your finances, your future, your schedule and your plans, your romantic relationships and your dating choices. Yeah, that goes on there too. Your vote in the upcoming election, that goes on there? Yep, that goes on there. Your entertainment choices, offer them up. Your offense and bitterness, put that on there too while you're at it. Your right to be offended, that goes. Your worries and your fears, your anxieties, you just put it all on there. God, I'm offering all that I am to you. You know what else goes on there? It's like that thing that you're thinking of that you're hoping I won't use as an example. Yeah, that too. Like that goes on there. That goes on there too. It all goes on there. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. It's good, perfect, and pleasing will. When my kids were younger, my wife received as a Christmas gift from someone that we'll go and mention a set of cookie molds, Christmas cookie molds, you know. And she got them on like Christmas Day or maybe the day before Christmas. So they weren't super helpful that year, but they went into, you know, storage within the kitchen, deep in some cabinet. And then the following year, as we were getting closer to the Christmas season, they decided, my wife and kids decided, they were gonna make some Christmas cookies, get into the spirit of things by making some Christmas cookies for neighbors and then for some local residents of a nursing home. I didn't know that they were doing this, but I came home and there were dozens of cookies out on the island, all of them using this cookie mold that was given to us. Some of you don't know what that is. Some of you are pretending like you don't know what that is. Well, that's a marijuana leaf. Somebody gave us Christmas cookies, molds that were actually marijuana leaves. So I almost became the pastor who handed out marijuana Christmas cookies to neighbors and nursing home residents. And so I walk in and I see this, and I'm just like, I'm picturing the news, like the cameras outside the nursing home, local pastor gives out marijuana cookies. So like I picture, and I would say, I know what I would say. I'd say, hey, we didn't mean to. Right? Like it wasn't intentional. Somebody just handed us the mold. Somebody just gave us the mold. And that's kind of the image here of Romans chapter 12, not of marijuana. Well, maybe marijuana shaped cookies, but it's this image of a mold being handed to you that you're letting shape your life without even realizing it. Without even thinking, you don't even know what you're doing. You're just going along with it because somebody handed it to you, and now it's shaped so much of who you are. The word conform here means to form according to a mold. Don't let your life be formed according to a mold. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So Paul says, pay attention, please. My heartfelt plea for you, I urge you, don't just let your life be squeezed into the mold of the world around you without thinking about it. Don't do that. He says, do not be conformed. And that's in the present imperative verb tense, meaning stop doing what you're already doing. And so he's saying to this church in Rome, you don't even know it. It's already happening to you. You're already being squeezed. That mold is already beginning to shape you in ways that you don't realize. Don't do that. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Proverbs 4:23 tells us how we are shaped, how we are molded. It says, be careful how you think your life is shaped by your thoughts. Your life is molded by the way you think about things, by the thoughts you think. Dr. Caroline Leaf is a neuroscientist who, you know, is essentially a brain expert who studies how our lives are shaped by our thoughts. And she says the average person has more than, whether they know it or not, they have more than 30,000 thoughts per day. Up to 60,000 thoughts per day. It's a lot of thoughts per day. But for most of us, we're not even really that aware of what thoughts we're thinking. They just kind of come to us as they come to us. But she makes the case that it just affects like every part of who you are. Like it has a way of establishing your emotions and determining your decisions and regulating your relationships. It even affects you physically. Your thoughts affect your physical body. One of the things she talks about are studies that point to the fact that the majority of the illnesses that plague us today are a direct result of thoughts we think. Some experts, such as Dr. Fred Luskin of Stanford University, estimate that approximately 90% of our thoughts are repetitive thoughts, meaning they're thoughts we don't think about. We start thinking a certain way. We start thinking certain thoughts and then continue to think the thoughts we've been thinking without thinking about those thoughts. Like that's just how 90% of our thoughts go. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul, in a very much a parallel passage to Romans chapter 12, Paul talks to us about these strongholds, these thoughts that have a stronghold on our lives. And he says, the way that you defeat these strongholds, these things about you that you need to have changed, or these parts about you you want to be different, or these relationships that need to go in a different direction, the way you break these strongholds, he says, is you take every thought captive. That's the language that he uses. You take every thought captive and you submit it to Christ. And so the point he makes here is you take your thoughts captive or your thoughts will take you captive. Like that's how that works. You take your thoughts captive or your thoughts will take you captive. So how do we do that? In order to not be shaped and molded by this world, we have to seize our thoughts. We interrogate them. We capture them, we interrogate them, ask certain questions of them. Is this thought true? Is this thought biblical? Is this thought, Philippians chapter 4, good and praiseworthy? Lovely? Is this thought God-honoring? We interrogate it and we submit it to Jesus. A number of years ago, I sat down with a group of men at a conference and we shared some of the thoughts that had shaped our lives as men, thoughts that we had before we could remember having them, molds that had been handed down to us and had shaped our lives in ways that we did not want or intend, just strongholds that got a grip. And so Joe in that group said the thought that had shaped his life was it wasn't okay to be sad. Like Joe grew up in a home where the expectation was to be happy, like all the time, no matter what. Being sad was for weak people. And as a man, he struggles with loneliness because when he's sad, he's ashamed and he won't share it. And he deals with anger issues because his life had been shaped by this thought. It's not okay to get sad, but it's okay to get mad. Doesn't remember ever intentionally thinking it, but that thought has shaped his life. And Mike said that the thought that had shaped his life in many ways was that he thought of women as objects, and his parents divorced when he was six. And he'd stay at his dad's house, and his dad kept a collection of porn magazines, easy access for him, and he was hooked. And every attractive woman he met, he would send down that same neural pathway. And he got married and he hoped things would change, but that stronghold had a stronghold and he and his wife just fought. And he saw his wife as an object to satisfy him. And he put pressure and he was demanding and they were divorced 3 years later. Scott said, I thought my worth was determined by how much money I made. And so he grew up just thinking, doesn't really know when it started, doesn't ever remember purposely saying it to himself, but he just grew up thinking that success in life was determined by like how nice his house was and what kind of job he had, how much money he made. And he was just surrounded by examples that reinforced that thinking. And he let that thought literally determine every major decision in his life. It wasn't thoughts about legacy or eternity or the kingdom of God. It was, how much am I worth? When it was my turn to share, I said, one of the thoughts that has been a stronghold in my life, I've shared this with you before, is just this thought that I had from the time I can remember that nobody ever said to me, but somehow I just thought it and I kept thinking it. And it went like this. It's not okay to ask for help. It's okay to help people, but it's not okay to need help from people. And I thought that I, in humbling myself and asking for help, I thought I was admitting failure. I thought I was supposed to be a rescuer and there's something embarrassing about needing to be rescued. And that all worked out okay. Like those thoughts seemed to work for me until I needed help. And so this past week, my wife and I celebrated our 29th wedding anniversary, 29 years of marriage. And we were sitting across the table from each other, and we were reminiscing on some of the early years of marriage, and we were laughing and just remembering. But one of the things I remember that we didn't talk about, because it would have been a mood killer, were just the times when we struggled to figure things out. And I was surrounded by people who could have helped me. I was married to a young wife who desperately wanted me to ask for help, but I wouldn't do it. And when we were in the thick of parenting young kids, we were in over our heads and we weren't sure what to do in certain situations, I had people all around me that could have given me good counsel, but I wouldn't ask for it. Now, eventually I did, and it just made me, once that stronghold was broken, I suddenly saw things so much more clearly that the thought that I can't ask for help, it was holding me captive. But here's the thing, it wasn't just holding me captive. It was holding my wife captive. It was holding my kids captive. And sometimes as a pastor, I wouldn't ask for help. It was holding parts of the church captive. I didn't mean to think it. I just started at some point with that thought, and then the more I thought it, the more I thought it. And Paul says, you gotta take the thoughts captive. You can't just be conformed to the patterns of this world, because our thoughts shape us in ways that we don't understand and we can't fully appreciate. It's squeezing us into its mold. And maybe that mold was passed down to you from a parent at an early enough age, you don't feel like you even had a choice. You just let it shape you. Or maybe that mold was passed down to you or passed off to you by some friends. You picked it up from some friends. Or maybe, this will happen. You spend hours a day on screens and you're getting shaped into a mold, whether you think you are or not. That's happening. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. Paul says, so don't be conformed. And then he juxtaposes that idea with but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an either or option here. You either can be conformed to the pattern of this world, or you can be transformed by the power of God. There's not an option C where I'm like, well, I don't really like this one or that one. No, it's one or the other. You'll either be squeezed into a mold over here that doesn't let you walk in God's will, or you'll be transformed into this way of thinking, which will teach you to understand God's will. So he says, be transformed. Greek word metamorpho, it's where we get our word metamorphosis. Some of you are like, why does that sound familiar? It's in science class from elementary school when we talked about caterpillars being transformed into butterflies. And Paul says, this is how it works when you begin to take your thoughts captive and you begin to let your mind be renewed. That's what happens. For centuries, it was thought that the human brain was like this fixed, unchangeable organ. But modern neuroscience has shattered that misconception. It turns out that the brain, we know now more than ever, has an astounding capacity to change. It's the phenomenon known as neuroplasticity. It's the brain's ability to be transformed. That just because you've thought a certain way doesn't mean you have to keep thinking that way. Just because your thoughts have determined your life up to this point doesn't mean you still have to keep thinking thoughts that will take you in that direction. New neural connections are formed as we are more intentional with input. We take our thoughts captive and we surrender them. New neural connections are formed with experiences like this. So you're sitting in church and you're not just sitting in church, there's something happening in your brain. You're beginning to think of a new way of seeing your life, and new neural connections are formed. And so we and some of you grew up this way in churches where we put so much emphasis on behavior modification, and because one of the reasons we can do that is because then you can use more fear and you can use more guilt to try and control people. But the Bible doesn't teach behavior modification. It teaches soul transformation. And the way that that happens is by taking our thoughts captive, by surrendering them to Jesus. And so maybe you think to yourself, I just want to stop being anxious. And so you say, okay, I'm going to stop. And now you're anxious about your anxiety and it just isn't working. And so how do you do that? Well, you start getting intentional with your thoughts. And so maybe you start off in the morning and you just write down some things you're grateful for. You take your morning thoughts captive. And when you do that, there's this neurotransmitter effect, increases serotonin levels, which improves your mood regulation. It's the way God made you. When you're grateful, there is something that happens in your brain. And then you take some time to prayerfully anticipate the good things that God has for you. And when you do that, there's this neurotransmitter effect that activates your brain's reward system, releases some dopamine. And you start just being intentional with thoughts of gratitude to God. And these intentional thoughts open up new neural pathways that changes the way you see life around you. Verse 2 ends with telling us the result. It says, look, if you do this, if you will offer your body as a living sacrifice, and if you will take your thoughts captive and stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, and if you'll be transformed by the renewing of your minds, here's what's going to happen. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. I'm guessing that if there's one thing that almost all of us would have in common, it's that we just want to know what God's will is. God, just what's your will? Like, what's your will for the person you're dating? Or God, what's your will for college? Or what's your will for career you're pursuing? Or maybe what's your will for the divorce that maybe you're considering, or the children you're raising? God, what's your will? But here's the thing. You will not be able to discern God's will, nor will you really even care what God's will is, unless your mind is being transformed. As long as you're fitting into the patterns of this world, you won't be able to tell his will. You're gonna get it wrong, and you probably won't care that much when you do. You say, and I say, I wanna know your will for my life. Well, this is how you know it. Every day you offer yourself as a sacrifice. You don't conform to the patterns of thinking in this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, lastly, is passive tense. In other words, this is not a self-help sermon. This isn't like, hey, here's how you can change your life by changing your thoughts. But rather, as you take your thoughts captive, as you surrender them to Christ, you are transformed. It's something that happens to you. And so what we want to do is we want to take a few minutes just to put this into practice. And so if you would, in your mind, go ahead and close your eyes. I just want you to picture an altar. And here's your act of worship, is to offer yourself on that altar, not as a dead sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. You crawl up onto it. And what are you giving to God? What's in your hand that you're just refusing to let go of? You've got a white-knuckled grip, and you won't release it. Would you release it? And maybe it's a decision that you just will not let him have. Maybe it's a relationship that you've refused to give over to him. Maybe it's your money that you've said, well, God, you can have everything else, but my money's my money. Maybe it's your fear. Like, you just keep watching the political news, and God wants you to surrender that to him, but you're just trying to control it. Would you just surrender it to God? And what's the mold that's squeezing you right now? Like, what are you allowing to squeeze you into its mold? What are you giving your attention to? What are you giving your heart to? Think through it with me. In your morning, how do you start it? What's molding you as you wake up in the morning? Do you look at your phone and see the notifications and what messages you have on social media? Like, do you look at your calendar and consider the demands of the day? Is that how the mold begins? Or do you open up God's word and do you read a scripture and do you pray a prayer and do you express gratitude? Like, what is molding you? And then what thoughts do you need to surrender to Jesus so that he can transform your thinking and transform your life? Take the thought captive interrogate it. Don't just think your thoughts, but think about what you're thinking about. Surrender it to Jesus and experience what true transformation looks like. Jesus, as a church family, I pray that this would be true, not just for each of us personally, but for all of us, the full force of the church. What would you do if all of us said, I'm in? I'm offering myself to you. I'm offering my decisions to you, my preferences to you. I'm offering everything up to you. God, what could you do if we just began each day to say, okay, God, today I'm giving you my thoughts. I'm surrendering them to you. I'm not just gonna be squeezed into whatever mold's been handed to me or whatever mold the culture gives me, but God, I'm gonna surrender my thoughts to you and be transformed. God, I want so much for us to be able to know and discern and walk in your good, perfect, and pleasing will. So would you help us, the full force of the church, offer ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.